which is that holy and godly living which protects and emboldens the believer's soul and conscience against sin and Satan. We've considered, thirdly, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and we've said that is the quick willingness and eager readiness to serve Christ, no matter how difficult the task. And we have now come to the shield of faith, which we have been considering now for some 8 messages. So follow with me as we read our general text in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Paul, as he comes to the end of this epistle, touches upon one further area of practical application of the doctrine, and he says this: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Let us bow and pray once again. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise thee and thank you for another opportunity to come back to this portion of Scripture and the epistle of the Ephesians. And Lord, we pray you might just minister, Lord, to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit through your word this evening. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have defined and talked about the fiery darts. Here you'll notice in chapter 6 and our text, verse 16, we have a piece of armor that's named, namely the shield of faith. We have a preeminence that's given to this piece of armor when it says, above all, taking the shield of faith. And we have the twofold purpose for taking up this piece of armor, namely, because of the severity of the attack, it'll be fiery darts from the wicked one, and because of the certainty of the defense, and that is, this shield is able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. In past weeks, we have, having defined this shield of faith, went to the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 37 and marching through up to chapter 50, looking at Joseph, one who had the shield of faith and one who used it admirably for the glory of the Lord. We've seen how Joseph, with his shield of faith, has quenched the fiery dart of persecution, the fiery dart of moral impurity, the fiery dart of discouragement, and the fiery dart of despair. A fiery dart we have defined as a temptation to cause indwelling sin and doubt to burst into a consuming fire, especially in the heart and mind of a believer. This fiery dart of despair we have defined as the following. It is Satan's attempt to cause God's people, or especially, I should say, to cause people, especially believers, to lose or to give up hope in God as he is manifested in the Bible and in God's revealed will, which is the Bible. In our last time together, we noticed how through circumstances and people, Joseph overcame and quenched this fiery dart of despair. But tonight I'd like to return to this fiery dart of despair, because there's yet another aspect I would like for us to consider. Joseph's quenching of the fiery dart of despair was due to the fact of circumstances and people. Namely, he had interpreted correctly the dream of the chief butler, and the chief butler, when he was returned back into Pharaoh's favor, had told, and Joseph had asked him to remember him, because he had been in prison up to that time for 11 years in slavery.
And he hadn't done a single thing wrong. And all the time during his time in slavery, he's endeavored to glorify God by diligently working in such a way as to make God known through his work. But the Bible says that when the chief butler was restored, one of the saddest verses in the scripture was this: he forgot Joseph. The first verse in chapter 40 tells us for 2 full years, he forgot Joseph. That could be a very powerful, mighty, spiritual, fiery dart of despair. But consider with me, that was circumstances. That was involving people. The thing I want you to consider this evening is this. What about a fiery dart of despair that has to do with what's inside of me as a believer? What if we have a fiery dart of despair that is launched at us, dealing with the very attributes of God himself, God's holiness, and God's justice? Will this shield of faith be able to quench those? Well, that is what I'd like us to consider this evening. Returning again to the subject of the fiery dart of despair, and considering these particular 2 aspects of God's character, his attributes, that are most likely to drive a believer to despair, and to look at them from basically 2 points. That which may, in that characteristic and attribute of God, cause despair, and that which in that attribute will prevent despair. With that in mind, let's look at the holiness of God. I have defined holiness of God as being this: God's hatred of sin and God's love of righteousness. That's the basic definition of what we have by holiness. Now, consider with me that attribute before us in that definition. Consider with me the facts about God's holiness which may cause despair and to those who think about it. 2 facts. First of all, the fact that the infinite holiness of God's nature does make him vehemently hate sin. Consider with me some of the verses that state that. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 5, in the latter part of the verse, it says, "You," that's referring to God, "you hate all workers of iniquity." Psalm 7, verse 11 says, "God is a just judge and angry with the wicked every day." Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, in the latter part, first part of that verse, it says, "You," that's referring to God, "are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity." That's the character of God. God is so holy that when the angels are in his presence, we have been given a vision of them, the seraphims who have 6 wings. They use 2 wings to fly. The other 4 wings are used to shield themselves from the glory of God as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." God vehemently hates sin. Now here's where the problem comes in. The fact that man is totally sinful, that causes the despair. If I have a God who vehemently hates sin, and I as a sinner and one who is full of sin, then can you see where the fiery dart of despair would come in? Let's substantiate what we said when we said man is sinful. His heart is sinful. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. There we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And also, regarding the heart, in John chapter 3, verse 19, and it should be verse 20, And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Verse 19. So man's heart is bent on sin. But not just his heart, but also his mind is polluted by sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind, the unsaved, unregenerate, unborn again mind, by nature, is in enmity against God. Well, what about man's will? Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 2 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. He's saying that the will of man was bent on evil. They wouldn't come to the light because they don't want to come to the light. So here is the thing that might cause that. The person starts to think upon the holiness of God. They see that God's holiness causes him to vehemently hate sin. And yet when they look upon themselves in the mirror of God's law, they see themselves as sinners that are totally depraved. Is there any hope for them? Well, consider with me next then the facts about God's holiness that will prevent despair. The facts about God's holiness that will prevent despair. And faith is right at the focal point of this preventive measure. Faith can tell the soul that though the infinite holiness of God's nature does make him vehemently hate sin, yet this same attribute of God does strongly incline his heart to show mercy. Man is basically hard-hearted, and that's because of sin. We get an idea of how difficult that is when God tells us as believers to do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The way he's expressing it is, overcome it. In other words, it's indicating it's going to be something that's going to take a victory over the person's heart to even want to go in that direction, let alone achieve that direction. But the thing I want you to see is this. Even hard-hearted, sinful men, the Bible says, know how to give good gifts to their children. And so God draws from that, Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who's in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? The design here is that we might comprehend a larger apprehension concerning the mercifulness of God's heart. If men, because of their hard-heartedness and sin, are able to show good gifts on their children, how much more can God, who does not have any hardness of sin and is full of all grace, give good gifts unto his children? And so we see the truth of what it's saying, that faith tells us that the holiness of God strongly inclines his heart to show mercy to sinners. Notice also what faith tells us about the holiness of God. Faith tells us, that tells the soul, that holiness is no enemy to pardoning mercy, for it is the holiness of God that obligates God to be faithful in all of his promises. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I want to read verses 17 through 19. There the writer of Hebrews is speaking to believers that are scattered throughout, that are going through a time of suffering, and he makes this statement that I want to put before you that talks about God's word and how he wants it to be a sure thing in the minds of his people. Hebrews chapter 6. Thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, his counsel and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. What this is saying is simply this. God has given his word. We talked about promises last Friday night in the Seasoned Saints group. And a promise is something that someone commits themselves to do. We have all experienced people giving us such promises and them failing. But God keeps all of his promises all the time. Not a single time does God fail to keep his promise. And so when God tells us, and we see in Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. And in Numbers 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And so we see that Hebrews is telling us what God says, his counsel, as well as what God has sworn, his oath, both are immutable. Both are unchangeable. And this is the strongest argument that faith has to put this question of doubt about God's holiness to rest. It is God who is the promise maker. And it is the mercies of God that are founded in holiness, and therefore we refer to them as being the sure, the certain mercies of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. A good man will be as good as his word. Consider with me some of the words that our Lord Jesus has spoken. Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly heart, and you will find rest for your souls. John chapter 6, verse 37, the latter part of that verse. And he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will bring it unto completion in the name of Jesus Christ. God's word finds its foundation, and it's an unshakable foundation because it rests squarely on God's attribute of holiness. God cannot break a promise, because if he would break a promise, he would no longer be God, and he would no longer be holy. And so, faith comes and shows us that is the benefit we have as believers. And while Satan would come and with his fiery dart and show us the holiness of God and how God hates sin and how we're nothing but full of sin, then faith comes and shows us that God has obligated himself through his promises to keep his word. And he will keep his word. He will redeem his people. Well, how about the next attribute, the justice of God? Here are the facts, and consider with me the facts about God's justice that may cause someone to spiritually have despair. It's the fact, number one, that God is infinitely just, and no sin or wrong will go unpunished. No sin will go unpunished. Consider with me what God declares himself in his own voice to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, where it says, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. This is the justice that we might be able to conceptualize in our minds. It is a justice we have not experienced here on this earth as human beings. Man cannot give perfect justice like this. But beloved, there will not be a single sin that will not feel the judgment of God upon it. We talk about little white lies. We talk about little sins. We talk about horrible sins. We talk about, I guess, a medium type of. There won't be a single sin that will escape the judgment of God. Either Christ will have borne the penalty for that sin on the cross of Calvary, or the individual sinner will bear it for all of eternity in hell. There won't be anyone that escapes, not a single one. And so we see that as the justice of God. We see it stated. We see it manifested on Calvary. If there was someone that could possibly escape the justice of God, if God could have maybe winked at someone who would be able to not pay the penalty of justice, it would have been Jesus Christ on the cross. He had no sin. The sin that he had, he took upon himself voluntarily. And yet when that sin was put upon Jesus Christ, God in his justice did not spare even his own son. Any person who thinks that they will be able to escape the judgment of God are deceiving themselves. It will not happen. That's the holiness of God. And here's the fact that makes man despair. Man's guilty. Man is guilty. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're familiar with this chapter because Paul had been writing about the sinfulness of both those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles. And he's drawing the conclusion in chapter 3 where all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He tells us in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And then he talks and begins to delineate the different parts of man and shows how sin has permeated and polluted every part of man. And he makes this statement in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. When a person thinks about standing before God, the just God of the Bible, on Judgment Day, it can cause them to feel great despair because there's terror up ahead. Well, can the shield of faith quench this fiery dart? The answer to that is resoundingly yes. And how does it do it? Well, the facts about God's justice that will prevent despair are centered upon faith, because faith relieves the soul of the terror of this attribute when it takes hold on them. And it does so by three ways. Number one, by showing that God may pardon the greatest sinner, if penitent and believing, without the least prejudice to his justice. It was the great undertaking of Christ to bring justice to kiss mercy. We read in our scripture reading call to worship, Romans chapter 3, if you're still there, in verses 24 through 26, a tremendous portion of scripture. It tells us how this is possible. How can God look upon a sinner and justly not condemn him and cause him to have to go through eternal hell and pay for all of his sins? Well, the Bible tells us it's through Christ. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at what it says, verse 24 of Romans 3, and being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation for our sin. Be a propitiation by his blood through faith, and to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at present his righteousness, that he might be, look at the word, just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is called the propitiation. He is the one who satisfied the wrath of God. And so when God now looks upon a sinner to whom God has imputed the righteousness of Christ and the blood of Christ, what he sees is this. He sees the blood of Christ has paid for that sin. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. Jesus Christ was given the commission that came from God. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:25, he singled out from all others, angels, men, he set apart as the lamb that was taken out of the flock and set apart to be the Passover. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment in reality of what we have in the shadow of the Old Testament Passover feast. The one whose blood is shed, the one whose blood, when applied to the doorpost of the Israelite, when the death angel would come by, would pass over. Because of the blood. Well, you see, Jesus Christ came to shed his blood. I like this statement, and I put it in your outline. Someone has said, surely, says faith, my Savior is infinitely greater than my greatest sins. I should impeach the wisdom of God's choice to think otherwise. Consider with me also the reason why God chose this way of issuing out his pardoning mercy, and that is to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. The Bible tells us, and in the Old Testament, up until Jesus Christ died upon the cross and was resurrected, all those persons before them that were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they needed to have their sins pardoned. And God overlooked their sins. That would make him what? Unrighteous. That would make him unjust if he did not do anything about it. But when Jesus Christ came, all those sins that God had passed over, he now takes and places on Jesus Christ, along with all the sins of those who were believers at that time, along with all the sins of those that would be believers in the future. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ paid the eternal penalty for every single one of those sins. Faith reminds us of that. Faith tells us that. And so we can say, as one man put it, kind of paraphrasing how God would say it if God was going to say it. He said, you think, God says, you think because I am a righteous God that I will sooner doom 1,000 worlds of sinners than damage my justice and bring my name under the least suspicion of unrighteousness. And that thought is most true. But I declare that I can be just and the justifier of those that believe on my Son. That's the declaration. And so faith tells us that the justice of God does not keep God from pardoning the greatest sinner. Faith tells us that if that sinner is a penitent, believing in Christ sinner, that God can pardon that sinner's sin without the least prejudice to his justice, because his justice has been fully satisfied by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But consider this. It gets better. Faith shows us that God may advance the honor of his justice by pardoning the believer more than in damning the impenitent sinner. Consider with me four things that will point and I think establish this statement. The advancement of the honor of his justice. Consider the person at whose hand the debt is paid. We're talking about the sin debt. If it's just the individual, then we're talking about it being paid by a creature that God's created, as opposed to it being paid by his Son, God himself. That advances the honor of the justice. Consider with me next the manner in which the debt is paid. In Christ's case, he pays the whole debt in one lump sum. When Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary in John chapter 19, verse 30 said, it is finished, it is accomplished. What do you mean? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Salvation was accomplished and secured. And that work was finished when Christ cried out those words. That's what he's saying. So the manner in which the debt is paid. Jesus paid it in full. Now consider with me, the sinner that's cast into hell because of their sin, they're ever paying the old debt, but never coming to pay the last penny. What a contrast. Jesus paid it in full. They will throughout eternity future pay and never come to the place where they make the last payment. It's advanced. Not only did he discharge the debt, but the scriptures indicate to us that by his blood he made a new purchase of God for his saints, namely eternal life. And not only did he cross out the debt book for believers, but he perfected them forever. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Consider now, thirdly, the presentation of the face of justice. When God damns the sinner, his justice indeed appears. But when God pardons a sinner, his justice appears most beautiful. Most beautiful to our eyes, because God's wrath upon Christ for us and God's mercy to us for his sake. Consider with me the glory which is bestowed upon justice by, in contrast to the sinner. The sinner that pays for their sin and God executes justice upon them and judgment upon them, they are cast into hell. They don't go there willingly, and they hate God continually. Contrast that with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ actively glorified God's justice in that he was not dragged to the cross. He went there voluntarily. My dear friends, you know as well as I, all Jesus Christ had to do was say the word, and his enemies would have dropped dead in a second. Like he told Pilate, you could have no power at all against me if it were not given to you of my Father. And when they came to take him and arrest him in the garden, as they came out of the garden of Gethsemane, and Judas went up and betrayed him with a kiss, and they asked who he spoke his name, and just the speaking of his name caused the entire arresting party to fall backward and to fall to the ground. They had no power against him. But he voluntarily and he willingly went, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross for his people. So can you see, faith tells us that God has advanced the honor of his justice through his Son. And then consider with me also that faith relieves the soul when the terror of this attribute of God's justice takes hold of it by showing that God cannot be just if he does not pardon the sins of a repenting, believing soul, how great soever things have been done. Turn with me to a verse of Scripture that I think almost everyone in this auditorium could quote if I ask you to. But I'm going to ask you to turn to it. I want you to see it again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. The verse reads, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to take a closer look at that verse of Scripture, because there's a phrase there that is directly in line with what we're talking. And even when we come to this verse of Scripture, the shield of faith is embedded right in it, that we might quench these fiery darts of despair that would come from the type of thinking we're talking about when it comes to God's holiness and God's justice. If we confess our sins, he's what? He is merciful and gracious to forgive us of our sins. Is that what it says? That would be true, would it not? That would be most true. But that's not what it says. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. That's God's holiness. He is faithful to the promise he's given to us, to the promise of salvation. Call upon me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Come unto me, all ye that heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And to call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. If you sin, he says, God is faithful. He's faithful to his promise, the promise to his people, the promise to forgive. And he's just. Do you see it? He's faithful and he's just. What's that mean? It means that through the work of Jesus Christ, he can retain his justice intact without any particular tinge of wrong in it at all. No sin. He is just and the justifier of those that believe in him. And so when we come to this verse of Scripture, and when we come seeking forgiveness from God, that promise for forgiveness of God is squarely based upon the very two attributes. That may cause us spiritual despair. Faith comes and says, look at it again. No, he'll forgive you because he's faithful to his promises. He'll forgive you because he is just to forgive you. Those sins have been paid for. our God will not require a second payment for those sins. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. And in a way that we can understand, God says, I remember them no more. The fiery dart of despair. It can come from outward circumstances, such as Joseph faced, circumstances and people. It can come from an inward meditation upon the truths of God's attributes. But in either case, the shield of faith is able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. I love coming to a verse of Scripture that I know. I love for someone to come and say, you know that verse of Scripture? I say, yeah, I know that verse of Scripture. I can quote it. I can't quote too many, maybe. I quote it. And then they point out something like that. I'm thinking, you know, I never really thought about that. It's been put there for a purpose. And as you come to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, God is telling you, don't despair because of my sin, your sin and my holiness. Don't despair because of your being guilty and my infinite justice. I am faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins. I've been speaking to believers about utilizing the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of despair. And I trust that the Lord would take his word and cause you and I to see how adequate, how more than sufficient God has given us and equipped us to handle these battles that we face spiritually. But if you're here tonight and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have good cause to be greatly concerned, because you are totally sinful. You are guilty in the sight of a holy God, and you have no shield of faith to quench this fiery dart of despair. The good news is that justifying faith, that's the shield of faith. This justifying faith is a gift of God. And so I urge you, if you're an unbeliever, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Believe upon him, and you shall be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. You've got God's word on it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the sufficiency of God's word. It is good for doctrine. It is good for reproof. It is good for correction. It is good for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, that the person of God, that the believer in Jesus Christ may be completely furnished unto every good work. The shield of faith. It is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Lord, I pray that you might enable each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ to know that the great God we serve and love has given us armor that's more than sufficient for the battle, and that we can stand against an enemy who without him would blow us away. But when we stand by his grace, when we stand in the armor that he has given to us, we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Lord, I pray you might make us strong. in the Spirit and in your word, that we might stand, and having done all, stand against the wiles of the devil for your honor and your glory. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know thee as Lord and Savior, I pray, Lord, that they might have their eyes opened and their hearts opened and their minds opened to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.